Thank you, Mr. Seeker. You think sometimes, you might think sometimes, that God isn't involved in Sabbath services. But I've seen so many things over the years that prove me without a shadow of a doubt that things could not happen the way they do without. Sort of for instance, today, the third song that we sang in the first set, Thank You, Lord, summarizes my sermon. Mr. Kester, I need to thank him also for the sermonette on forgiveness, because I also this week had a problem with forgiveness. Hopefully not a real serious problem, but 2 weeks ago, I went to South Carolina for my granddaughter's graduation from Marine Corps boot camp. This past week, I headed down Friday to Daniel Quinn's, kept Sabbath with him, got up like 3:30, 3:45 in the morning, and drove the camper motorhome on down to Lynette, Alabama for Don Jones, something that's been in the works since last September or there's about. He wanted it down there, and I just couldn't. Anyway, long story short, we got down there, dropped the dog. Took longer to get there. We got there at 4 something in the afternoon, 3:30, and dropped it off and helped him with a little chore he had and jumped in the car and headed back up. Got to Greensboro, North Carolina, heading out 85. We're going to catch 77 and go north to 81 and be home. My partner in crime that was driving and we were using his car said, I've been looking on a map. He said, we can turn here and go north at Sparta and come right out in Greensboro. I said, are you sure? He said, is that interstate up that way? Yeah, it's some of it's listed as future 26 or 20, whatever it was. I was too tired to argue. I said, your car, you're driving, you do what you want. We headed out. Took a nap. I woke up in this little town, and he's going back and forth and up this street and down that street and back around searching for some street number. And I said, what's going on? He said, I think I lost my way. No, he says, I found it. It's right here. It's right here. We're all set now. I go back to sleep. About 2 hours or three later, we're coming down this mountain road, 20 mile an hour corner this way, 20 this way, 40 mile an hour, maybe on a straightaway, and then slow. And we're supposed to be on an interstate going 65 or 70. And it got worse from there. I finally got down, and he stopped me. He said, he got his map out, and he's looking. What are you doing? He said, I don't know where I am. So I got the flashlight, and I looked, and I got a really good look at the map, and we're on this little road that looks like a thread. I mean, tiny road. And we're heading west. I think it was 20 or something, 25 maybe. And about 20 miles farther was a town where it almost intersected with 40. And we're still going west. And had been going west basically for 4 hours. And if we got 20 miles farther, this next little town took a three mile jog south, we hit Interstate 40. We get to 40, I said, Bruce, we got to turn west. He said, no, we got to go east. We went across the overpass. I said, Bruce, whoa, stop. I said, you see that sign right there? It says Greenville, South Carolina, east. I said, we just left there 4 hours ago. We got to go west. Oh, no. He was going to go right around and back. So I got him to turn around, go back, and we headed west on 40, hit 81, and came north, but we were probably a good 8 hours of driving farther than we wanted. And I was not happy. I was tired. I was not in a forgiving attitude. I told Bruce, I said, the next time that we're going someplace together, and you decide you're going somewhere else, I'm going to take keys away from you. I'm going to drive away. I know we ought to go. But thanks, Kirk. That'll help. We're still friends, but we had a couple rough edges on Monday. Anyway, all these things work together for good, I guess. Why is life so hard? I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I get in the place where nothing seems to go right. And I have numerous times said, why me, Lord? Why? Why? And I know the answer, but I don't want to hear it right then. Why? When absolutely nothing is going right, it's easy to lose sight of what God is doing with us in the heat of the daily battle, like in the middle of the night going the wrong way out in the woods. Why? What are we doing this for? Apostle Paul had some of the same problems. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The church was experiencing turmoil. It was a very young church. And he was encouraging those young disciples to stay the course. We have also in our lives been through turmoil in the church, out of the church, in society, in every which way. The Greek word translated tribulation is psilipsis. The basic meaning of the Greek word is pressure. Literally or figuratively, it denotes the results of being squeezed or put into a narrow place. It's also translated as trouble, affliction, distress, burden, anguish, and persecution. Each of us has experienced pressure. We felt squeezed, felt pressed in where there's no way out. We can identify with affliction and with distress and anguish. We all have circumstances or burdens that we struggle against. The word tribulation in our minds brings up as a flash almost the Great Tribulation. And that's where we think most of the time when we hear the word tribulation, it's the Great Tribulation, the upcoming one. Paul refers to something by using this word, Greek word, that is common to all of us. Other places that this word is used is in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 21. Matthew 13 and verse 21. And it's talking about the parable of the sower. Verse 21, let's back up verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heard the word, and anon with joy received it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, and by he's offended. This word is the Greek word thalipsis, and it's a cause of falling away without a strong root in the right soil or harsh conditions. The natural pressure destroys the plant. In John chapter 16 and verse 21, John chapter 16 and verse 21. Hope I'm in the right place. Yes. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more for the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. Same Greek word, philipsis, describing childbirth. Acts chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, speaking of Joseph, after he was sold into Egypt in slavery, and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him the governor over Egypt and all his house. And there was a drought over all the land of Egypt and Canaan with great affliction. And our fathers found no substance. So talking there about the stress of drought and famine, trying to get enough food. In Romans 2:9, we won't turn there, but the same word is used for God's wrath on the Jew first and then the Gentile for not being obedient to his law. John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus speaking just before his crucifixion, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So Christ here is saying this trial, these pressures, this Greek word that means pressure, pressed into a place, is what Christians can expect in the world. In another scripture, it illustrates the pitiable condition of the widows and fatherless. This is just a sampling of Paul's thoughts and how he used the word that we use often as tribulation. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, we don't need to turn there, but it says, think it not strange that these things are happening to you. In other words, these things are to be expected. Trials, tribulation. The spirit of the world pushes the idea that if we were more godly, we wouldn't have a problem. Life would be easy. Fewer hardships. This is the same message that Job's companions taught to him. Job, you've got to be more righteous. And Job was righteous. And God was not punishing Job, but he was teaching him. He put pressure on him to squeeze Job into the mold that he wanted. His companions taught that if he were more righteous, he would not suffer as much. And they all recognized that he suffered a lot. God does bless obedience. There's no doubt about that. But the thinking that near perfect obedience would yield a better lifestyle is incomplete at the very best. If you look at Jesus Christ's life in this light and look at his lifestyle from this prospect, it would have been one of wealth and comfort and ease, because he was totally perfect. There was no if, ands, or buts. And if perfect obedience, the Almighty God gives you blessings untold, you know, physically, Christ would have been coasting, home free, easy, life of ease and comfort. But we know that that's not even remotely hinted at in the scriptures. In Matthew 8 and verse 20, don't need to turn there either, but Christ talks about the foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. So he was saying that he had it pretty tough. He was camping out a lot. Trials may come because we need to examine ourselves for error or sin in our lives, but they also may have come because God is going to complete the work of transforming us. And it cannot be done without great pressure. Benjamin Franklin had a saying, experience keeps a dear school, but a fool will learn in no other. There's a seeming paradox about trials and blessings. Neither trials nor blessings necessarily reflect our true standing with God. And some sore trials are not contradictory at all in the spiritual sense. A life of hardship for a believer is the rule. It's not the exception. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. We'll start reading in verse 5. Read through verse 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you are be without chastisement, whereof we all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Talking about spiritual and eternal life. For they verily, for a few days, speaking of our physical fathers, chastise us for their own pleasure, but we for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. This teaches us not to despise the trials and rigors of life that come from God, but treat it as evidence of the fact that God has involved himself in our lives. Why that involvement, we'll cover in a few minutes. There's a saying that God loves us the way we are, but he loves us far too much to leave us the way we are. Simply put, our lives absolutely require divine pressure, godly tribulation, to transform our lives from carnal to spiritual. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 5, if I can find it. I sometimes sticker my pages so I can get there quick, but then I'm leaving everybody else behind. So if I fumble along through it, we're in it together. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that the tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It's a progression. You start out with trials and tribulations, and you end up with hope. And we know it, these things. However, we all must always be careful to invite God into the equation, to be a part of the solution to the situation. Not doing so, by not doing so, hardships will tend to produce hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy, and all the things of the flesh. Because if the strength that we are drawing on is fleshly, only the works of the flesh will be produced. For hardship to produce good fruit, God and His Holy Spirit must be the dominant factor. What is true spiritual gain is walking with God through the trial, the suffering, and the pressure that He provides. God is good, and all things work together for good to those who are called according to God. We may not understand the good as God does, but we need to trust Him in faith that His way is the best. John chapter 16, 33, we covered before, we will have tribulation. In the early 70s, I was working for the church out in Wisconsin Dells, and I was living in Madison at the time. Went to a movie in Madison, Wisconsin. I don't remember the name of the movie, but I remember coming out of the theater, and I was alone. I didn't go with anyone to the movie. My wife and I were in a DNR situation, and walked out into the traffic. The sidewalks were full of people in Madison, Wisconsin, some from the movie and some just walking around. And I had a litany of questions that went through my mind. I'm not sure this is an absolute accurate account of which questions, but all different varieties of people walking up and down the street. And some of the questions I think I asked in my head were, where are all these people going? Where have they been? I knew some of them been to the movies. What do they believe? Are they stressed? Are they happy? Are they sad? Are any of them looking for God or looking to God? Are any of them being called? Do any of them have the same trials that I have, a DNR situation? A lot of questions that I didn't have any answers for the most part. But in this time frame, somewhere I realized that each and every one of us is unique. We're all different. There are no two people on the face of the earth that are precisely alike. They say that everyone has a look-alike, and I believe that. But we're not precisely alike. Even identical twins are different mentally and emotionally. Each of us understands things from a slightly different perspective. Things that guarantee that we are different are life experiences, knowledge, education, opportunity, places we've traveled, people we've met, people that have been influenced us throughout our life. Some are called now, some are called later. All of these things make us different one from another. In Romans 8:28, it talks about the called according to His purpose. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, let's read that. John 14, verses 2 and 3. John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a promise from Jesus Christ. So there is a place being prepared specifically for each and every one of us. It won't be the same place necessarily. It'll be in God's kingdom, but we won't all live in the same house, in the same room, on the same floor. It says many mansions. I have heard that that's offices or positions. I couldn't verify that 100%, but mansion is from the Greek word. I don't remember the number now, but it was from another Greek word, 3306. It means to stay in a given place or a state or a relationship. So God has a place for each and every one of us, a certain specific place that He's training us for. In the secular world, each person's education is unique. It begins at birth and is lifelong. Some subjects and areas of life are basic. Yet, even if siblings go to the same school from kindergarten through grad school, small distinctions from course selection, teachers, textbooks, classmates, different times attending the same school, not to mention their own particular personalities, will make this educational experience unique to them. They will not think exactly alike. God's baseline, and He wants all of us to learn about Him. And this is something the church has been working towards, and that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Let's read that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. God wants all of us to learn about Him, His way, and His purpose. Beginning verse 6. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and you shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall put them on, shall write them on the post of your house and all and on your gates. And it shall be that when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which He sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give great and goodly cities which you builded not. Drop down to verse 12. And then beware lest you forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of the bondage. For you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and swear by His name. And you shall not go after other gods. So God wants everyone to learn and to know this basic information, so that even if they're not converted, our children, if they're not converted, they will benefit from the positive effects of this training. My oldest son attended, he lived with me for a year, going to school a year. I don't remember just exactly how old he was, but he went to church with me in Philadelphia. We drove from Tawanda to Philadelphia every Sabbath. I think before that, we had gone, or right in that time frame somewhere, we went to Mount Pocono, which was every week when he was with me. And before that, we were in Philadelphia every other week, because I had him every other weekend. But he was never called. It was quite a shock to me when I went to pick him up when I was in Wisconsin, I think 70 or 71, I came home. And he had been out there working with me on the site, hanging around with the kids out there. And I came home and went to pick him up on my way down the Poconos for the feast. And he didn't seem to be ready. And he turned 17, I guess. I sat there and sat there and sat there, and we talked small talk, and he was in and out and around about. Finally, I said, well, we got to go. We're going to go. He said, Dad, I'm not going. It was like a kick right in the stomach. It was really tough for me at the time because I just assumed, you know, that he was still going to keep going. He'd gone for about 5 years, gone to feast for 5 years. And he just decided he wasn't going. The thing of it is, when you look at his life since 72 to now, good parent, raised two loving kids, got grandchildren coming along, and works every day. He's nowhere near perfect, and he doesn't obey God in, you know, a lot of things, but for the most part, he's basically a good kid, as kids would go, because of the effects of having been to church for a certain period of time. There are clearly many more things to learn, lessons of physical and mental, emotional, and spiritual consequences. By these things, we have opportunity to develop moral character, which is the most important thing. Mr. Herbert Armstrong often said that holy, righteous character is the only thing that God cannot produce or create by fiat. Just say, you have it. It takes time, it takes pressure, it takes making mistakes, it takes repentance, it takes forgiveness, and more forgiveness, and some more forgiveness, both from us and from God to us. We also learn how the world works, how to choose good friends, prioritize our time, achieve goals, make money, usually spend it faster than we make it, especially if we have a credit card, Kurt. budget wisely. That helps out in the credit card business. And many things like that. In society, some basic lessons are planned. In school, it's called a curriculum. In other words, math and English, science, history, those type of classes that children need to master to graduate and to get along well in the world. Each grade increases in difficulty. Not all learn at the same pace, nor come to the same depth of knowledge. People are different. That's point of where I'm going. Each person is unique in his or her capacity for knowledge. In desire, they're different in desire, and in perspective. A modified curriculum helps all students to achieve their best. God creates individual lessons for each of us. A modified curriculum, if you will. God wants us to understand. Some of us need extra time or intensity to learn what God wants us to understand. Many of us share similar but not identical trials. Think learning experiences. If we are in similar pathways, we can share with one another and should share with one another and encourage one another. I'm going to inject a personal word of caution, because I've heard several horror stories over the years of people that are really trying to help. And they've been through this particular problem, and they, with God's help, solved it this way. Caution, do not Repeat, do not, however, presume to tell another servant of God to do it the way you did it. Won't work a lot of times. Maybe it would, but you can say, I did it this way, but don't tell them you got to do it the way I did it. Encourage them to seek God for the way that God wants that individual to confront the trial or the issue. God may well have a totally different responsibility for them in His kingdom. And He's training them specifically, individually, for that purpose and for that position. You can't get involved. You can help, but leave it to God. God knows what's best. And trust Him. We need to trust Him in our lives. We need to trust Him in other people's lives. That there's a scripture, and I didn't look it up, but it talks about not judging another man's servant. In other words, we shouldn't judge God's people if they're doing something that doesn't agree with our standards. But we might not know. What if they're doing something wrong, God will take care of it for the most part. There are exceptions to every rule, but that's one that I think is important. Turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That's a little book hard to find sometimes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. For two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him. Showing that we need to walk together with our brethren and to help them in whatever way we can if they fall. Romans 12, verses 4 and 8. Romans 12, starting verse 4. For we have many members, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body. We are one in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having them gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Of ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching. He that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. And he that rules with diligence, and he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Be godly, kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Gives a good overview of how we should treat one another and how we should use our gifts to benefit, as the scripture said, to do good unto all, but especially those of the household of faith. We are all one body. We're not all one organization, but we are all one body. We're all part of the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. We may walk different paths, but sharing our perspectives, observations, and gifts from God to one another helps us to grow in brotherly love and in unity, seeking the kingdom of God as a common goal. We're blessed in this area to have an abundance of speakers, most of them much better than I am, but speakers help us through a variety of worthwhile spiritual and practical subjects. We often pray that God will inspire the speakers through His Holy Spirit. I pray in my personal life that God will inspire me to choose subjects or topics that He wants His people to hear. Everyone who hears a message having a distinctive perspective takes a slightly different understanding away from each lesson. To some, the lesson is a general, casual interest, not really earth-shaking. But to some people, a direct answer to a situation comes out of the message. I know some years back when I was bringing Donna Wagner up from Waverly in that area when she moved several times, but bringing her up, we get talking about something, and either a question or just bantering around news events or something that had happened. And we get the services, and Mr. Lambert or Mr. Lord or Mr. Baker would answer or expand on what we'd already been talking about for 15, 20 minutes on the way to services, time after time after time. And then we'd marvel at it on the way home. Wow, that, you know, we were just talking about it on the way up. Look what happened. So God is involved. Let's look at the part I left off of that, I think, is that some people get a direct answer from a particular message from Mr. Lambert or Mr. Seeker or Mr. Kester or whoever. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would turn there, please. We'll start reading in verse 7 through 11. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. With all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. So the gifts of, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Kind of a quick aside. In, I think it's Luke 17. It talks about healing. And it talks about these signs shall follow them that believe. And it talks about them that believe, they shall lay hands upon the sick, and the sick shall be made well. Question I have, and have had for some years, and I asked it one time at, one of the ABC sermon week-long things that I went to of the presenters is who is they in that scripture? Who is they? Is it only the ministry? I don't think so. They like you to do that, think that. Unfortunately, I don't think it's biblical. It says, them that lay hands on the sick. Who is them? I think it can be anyone that God gives the gift of healing. I don't have it. I don't know particularly of anyone that does at this moment in time. My personal feeling is that there's probably not many, if any, people that could stand that kind of power. I think it will happen, definitely before the end time. But I think it probably will at least start with two or more or three or four people laying hands. In the early New Testament, people, the congregation, laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. They were anointed through the Holy Spirit by the people of the congregation and sent out. And I think, it's a personal opinion, that personal belief, that in order for a person not to get the big head, if 4 or 6 or 8 or 10 people laid hands on someone and they were healed, nobody would know who the Holy Spirit came from. And they wouldn't get the big head. And they wouldn't, you know, go off track. God does not want people with big heads. He wants humility. And my personal opinion is, I think at this point in history, this is putting it the only way it could happen. Where was I? We read through chapter 7 through 11. We did that. Yes, we did. Okay. Many faithful men and women throughout the biblical period, which is all the period that man's ever had, I guess, they walked clearly different paths to learn the lessons that God wanted them to learn. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and down through, they all walked a different path. They didn't all do the same thing. Daniel, Esther, turn with me if we went to Esther, chapter 4, just as an example. As an example of a couple of things that are pretty neat. Esther, chapter 4, we're pretty well familiar with the story. Now I lost Esther. I did. I really lost Esther. I know it was in here this morning. Or last night. I'm going to cheat. Huh? Okay. I thought you were calling a page number. So. Oh, okay. Esther chapter 4. It's one I don't turn to very often. Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And this is when Haman had gotten permission, paid the king a big sum of money, promised him money to kill all the Jews on a certain day. And verse 13, and Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, because they were going back and forth between a servant of Esther's and Mordecai. He said, go answer to Esther. Think not with yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then, and I was struck by this, it was covered last week in services, then there shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai had absolute faith that the Jews, as all of the people in Medo-Persian Empire, and there were a lot of them, they were going to be saved. Deliverance was happening to them. But you, if you don't stand up and pay attention, he's saying to Esther, but you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And he adds, and who knows whether you are come to this kingdom for such a time as this. It's part of Esther's very specific training. She was there for a purpose. She was there for a purpose. Genesis chapter 45, another example. Genesis 45. We'll start reading verse 5, I think. Genesis 45. This is Joseph when he was talking to his brethren. He'd been sent ahead and trained by God. I think 12 or 15 different tests, conditions that he had to work through, trusting God. And he was brought to a position of authority in Egypt. And this is what he says. Verse 5. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me here into slavery. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Preserved his family, his brothers, everybody. For those 2 years has the famine been in the land, yet there are five more to go, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives with a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. God had a purpose. He had a plan. And Joseph was the one that was chosen. Mr. Waterhouse, I don't know how many people here heard Mr. Waterhouse, just out of curiosity. Oh, quite a few. Most everybody. He said a lot that, talking, he said a lot all one time too. Yeah, 3 hours, 3 hours and a half sermon kind of thing. He said that Joseph was trained not only for Egypt, but that he would be in charge in God's kingdom of agriculture and commerce. That he just was trained for that position, and that's the position he'll have in the millennium, according to Mr. Waterhouse. I can't find anything in scripture to deny that. I kind of believe it. Saul, who became Paul, had a very distinct and dramatic test lesson on the domestic throne. Different than anybody else. Struck blind, couldn't see 3 days. I don't know anybody that's even come close to that. But he needed that to be able to teach the Gentiles and go through what he went through, the shipwrecks and the beatings. And, you know, he really had a tough life. So we must expect to be tested, not to that degree, I hope. If we fail in our test, we get a do-over, because God wants us to get it right. We might get several do-overs if we're slow learners. Sometimes our tests are multiple choice, where one or maybe more answers are okay. Might be correct, or it may be that only one of the multiple choice is a good, godly answer. All choices that we make have consequences. Might be minor consequences, they might be blessings, but every one has consequences. Our training under God as individual spiritual entities never stops. God never lets up. I used to run quite a lot, and they had a saying among runners and other athletes, without the pain, there is no gain. My daughter just graduated from Marine Corps boot camp, and she's got a shirt. And on the back of her t-shirt, it says, pain is just weakness leaving the body. It's a new Marine Corps thing that they're doing in boot camp. Pain is just weakness leaving the body. In review, we've looked today at why life is hard, and so hard at times. We've looked at the meaning of the Greek word philipsis, which means pressured, pressed into place, squeezed. That God's training for others and for us involves pressure and involves trials. God has a specific position for each of us in his kingdom. This is part of God's curriculum, if you will. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we'll turn to it. I don't know how we're doing for time, but getting pretty close. We got a few. Romans 8, 18. I can't see the clock on my glasses on. Romans 8, 18. Still going to let you out a little early. Romans 8 and verse 18. Went by it twice. I wonder I couldn't find it. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I knew it was there somewhere. I looked down at it. There was no verse 18. I thought, what's the matter with this picture? Verse 18. Paul saying, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He was pretty emphatic that what we're going through now, really, 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 you can't even compare it. Can't even compare it. It's like comparing the, it's a wild, it probably isn't far enough out, but a rotten banana to $1 billion or $1 million. Just not worthy to compare a rotten banana to $1 million. In conclusion, I'm going to read James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 from the Living Bible. It seems to make it, for me at least, come alive. Quoting James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 from the Living Bible. "Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy, for when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow, and don't try to squirm out of your problems. For when your patience is finally in full bloom, then you will be ready for anything. Strong in character, full and complete." End of quote. This is what God intends for all of us.